Amen. Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. When we think of God's love, His mercy and grace, sometimes we can think one way, but we live in a different way. For example, we know that God is an infinite being, infinite in power and wisdom, but yet how often do we lean on our own strength and understanding? We would readily admit that God can choose to save whomever He wishes. Yes. But yet, do we really believe that God could save someone evil like Hitler, Saddam Hussein? What about dictators like the North Korean Kim Jong-un, or Iranian leaders Khomeini or Ahmadinejad? Is it possible that God could save someone so openly hostile to God? How about those who openly profess to be atheists, who treat Christians as if we're superstitious morons? Can God save them? Maybe we might answer with an intellectual yes. But maybe deep down, we don't honestly think so. Or maybe we don't want Him to. I mean, sure, it's possible, but really? But God has saved liars, murderers, thieves, idolaters, the sexually impure. He has done it. And today, as we get into our text, we'll examine the conversion of such an enemy, Saul. Jesus saves and completely changes the enemy of God into the friend of God. From God-hater to God lover. And only the power of the risen Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, only He can do this. Only He can save someone like me, like you. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing on your word this morning. That you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear your message for each one of us here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would deal with the hearts of men and women, even now, as we hear from you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we now arrive at the conversion of Saul, one of the most significant apostles of the early New Testament church. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Saul, who would later be called Paul, would contribute a significant portion of revelation in the epistles he wrote. However, pre-conversion, Saul was a living terror. In verses 1 and 2, we see what kind of man he was, what his true colors were. Luke tells us that Saul was highly active in the persecution of the church. He was zealously ambitious. Recall that at Stephen's stoning, Saul was present, and he was watching over the garments of those who threw the stones, but he wholeheartedly approved of Stephen's execution. But it didn't take him long to get in on the action and get his hands dirty. In Acts 8, verse 3, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison." And this led to the scattering of the church in Jerusalem. And this scattering led to the spread of the gospel to the surrounding towns, to Samaria. And so it's against this backdrop that now we come to verse 1 of our text, and we can now see Saul had escalated the persecution to the point that he's huffing and puffing his threats of murder against the church. He no longer wishes to drag them off to prison. He really wants to be judge, jury, and executioner. Now, whether he actually murdered Christians or not, his intent is clear in that he had murder on his heart, murder on his mind, murder on his lips. We see Saul's ambition. He had done such a thorough job in Jerusalem in persecuting the Christians. Now he's ready to take his ravaging hatred on the road. So we have to ask a question. If Saul's campaign to crush the church in Jerusalem was so effective, why would he want to go to Damascus? The answer is that news of the church spreading and growing in the surrounding regions must have made it its way back to him. And so he wanted the blessing of the high priest. to go and wage war on the church in Damascus. He wanted the paperwork, the letter, the letters authorizing him, authorizing his persistence in waging war on the church in Damascus. He desired to root out any who belonged to the way, who might still be congregating in the synagogues. And he told the high priest he would bring them back to Jerusalem, back in chains, to answer for their crimes. But undoubtedly, his desire, his sincere desire, was revealed from his inner self, was to murder those blasphemers calling themselves Christians, identified as those walking in the way, that is, the way of Christ. This way, this direction, or this destination, is prophesied by Isaiah. And John the Baptist recognizes this in the fulfillment in Christ. John 1, verse 23 says, "He said," John the Baptist, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Also, in a backhanded way, Jesus' enemies even recognized the way in him. Mark 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So you see here, they mocked Jesus. They were trying to trick him. They should have submitted to the Son of God. However, what they ended up doing was fulfilling Malachi's prophecy of judgment. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." The way referred to Christians because Jesus revealed to his disciples that he is the way. John 14, 4 to 6. "And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, Jesus claimed to be the way. Singular. Not one of many. Not one of a few destinations. No, he said the only way. The exclusive, one and only way. So either his claim is true or it's false. There's no middle ground. He either is the only way to heaven or not. Jesus' truth claims means that all other beliefs, all other religions do not belong to the only path that leads to the reconciliation with God. Peace with God. Salvation from the penalty for sin, which is eternal death. Even Saul, with all his heritage and zeal for God, was not on the path to salvation. He later acknowledges this in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. So it's important to recognize that Saul was as religious as any of the best of them. His religious pedigree ran deep, but he wasn't on the straight and narrow. He wasn't on the way. All his supposed righteousness amounted to nothing towards the redemption of his soul. Even though he looked good on the outside, inside, he was still a dead man. It wasn't enough to be religious, to tick off the check boxes, to be zealously thinking that he was serving God by persecuting the church. No, he still needed Jesus. He needed to be saved. So he had his plan. He had his papers in order, and so he would set off towards Damascus. Now little did he know that Jesus also had a plan. But Jesus' plan trumps all, because he is sovereign. It wouldn't be Jesus who had to change his plan. No, Saul would soon see this. Jesus knocks Saul down. As Saul neared the city of Damascus, Jesus interrupted his previously scheduled programming and flashed a light from heaven all around him. He was knocked down to the ground. And whether he was standing or and fell over, or if he was on a mule or a horse or a cart, it's not specified. But what's clear is that he ended up flattened on the ground. This not only happened to him, but to those who accompanied him as he recounted his experience later on in Acts 26. And then he heard a voice address him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul doesn't even know who's asking. But he asks in a humble and respectable tone, who are you, Lord? Obviously, he understands that the one dealing with him is more powerful, the shining, flashing lights and knocking him and his men flat on their backs. One time I remember as a kid playing in my backyard with our neighbors, my friends, playing kickball. We were having a great time. But then suddenly one of those Texas storms that comes out of nowhere, this flash of lightning, this bolt of lightning, shook the houses was so loud, all of us knocked down. We all flattened, and we were scared. We were afraid we were going to be killed. We were going to be hit by lightning. There was an ad slogan, a campaign against littering in the state of Texas. And it says, "Don't mess with Texas." And so, if you mess with the church, Jesus is saying, "You've messed with me." He takes it personally. Why? Because the church is his bride. The institution of marriage points to the relationship of Christ and the church. That's why Paul's instruction to the Ephesians regarding the roles of husband and wife is so important. Not just for the sake of the husband and wife, but for the sake of Christ. Ephesians 5. Verses 22 and on. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What's the big deal about marriage? If two people are committing to each other, if two people love each other, why can't they just get married? It's just those two. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That is the way God ordained it. He is the one who created it. And it has gospel implications. The role of a husband and the role of the wife give insight into the unity of Christ and the church. And so it's this unity in why Jesus can say, "You attacked my bride. You attacked me." So indeed, Jesus takes it personally. And we understand this in our own families. If you attack my wife or my kids, you're going to answer to me. Right? Well, you would think that Saul might have offered up an objection, saying something like, "Hey, how was I supposed to know the church is your bride?" But he didn't appeal to ignorance. He didn't make excuses. No, the simple statement, the truth of revelation that Jesus declared, pierced him. Truth stopped him in his tracks. He knew he was guilty as charged. All of his supposed righteous religious deeds vanished. Insufficient. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Friends, this is the same place that all of us, as unbelievers, need to come to prior to conversion. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If people don't think they're sick, are they going to seek a physician? People who are guilty and know that they are rightly condemned recognize that they need help, that they're in trouble. They need forgiveness. They need mercy and grace. They need Jesus. There's no room for argument. There's no room for negotiation. Only when one understands their guilt and the ramification of it, when the unbeliever understands that dire predicament, the eternal state of damnation of their soul, only then will they cry out for help. This is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is ready to give the precious gifts of repentance and faith. And repentance is a precious gift because we confess our sin. We acknowledge that we've sinned, that we're guilty against the most holy, high God. And we put our faith in Jesus because believing that He is the Son of God who entered the world and took to Himself a human nature, becoming the God-man, taking upon Him the sins and the wrath of God for those sins. He went to the cross and died a humiliating death, spilling His blood to wash those sins away, to make atonement for us, for our sins against God. And He did this because He loved us even while we were yet sinners and at enmity with God. Faith, belief, is a precious gift. Friends, if you're here this morning and you hear the voice of God, you recognize that your attempts at trying to be a good person is not enough. If you know that your sins have condemned you, if you know that you're a guilty sinner, and I strongly urge you to plead for God's mercy and grace. Call out to Him, asking Him for forgiveness, asking Him to cleanse you of your sins, to give you new life. But I urge you to do it now. Time is of the essence. You don't know how many days or how many opportunities you have to hear the gospel message. It's a matter of life and death. Eternal life or eternal death. There isn't anything more important for you to consider than your relationship with God. So do you hear Jesus calling you by name? No arguing, no excuses, no defense, no justifying, no resisting. Guilty sinner, come as you are. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. You will become a child of God. You will become a part of the church. You'll be freed from the consequence of sin, the curse of sin, and the bondage of sin in your life. Your life will be changed forever. Just as Saul's was. Do you hear Jesus calling you by name? We sing the hymn, Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty glorified, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Jesus called Saul by name. He disrupted his plans. Saul became aware of his guilt and how it offended Jesus personally. Now in verse 6, Jesus gives Saul some basic instructions. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do. He told him to get up and go into Damascus. And when he gets there, he'll be informed of what he's to do next. Jesus' instructions were simple, basic, not a whole lot to think about or to get confused by. Just one step at a time. Get into town, and we'll go from there. Well, in the remaining verses of our text, we want to examine what were the ramifications of Saul's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ beyond his miraculous conversion. That is, what were some of the immediate effects of the power of Jesus? The first effect we see in verse 7 is that Saul's men were dumbfounded. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. His traveling buddies, whether they were other soldiers or officials, they heard the voice of Jesus, but they couldn't see anyone. Paul actually describes the brightness of the light that shone all around them as brighter than the sun in Acts 26, verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. It kind of reminds me when you walk outside on a sunny day and you have to squint your eyes because you can hardly even make out the landscape. But can you imagine a brighter light than the sun at midday at full strength? So it was a blinding light. It was no wonder they couldn't see anyone, and it was no wonder they were speechless. They were freaked out. Well, they were all blinded by the light, but something about Saul's blindness is different than theirs. Saul gets up off the ground, and although his eyes are opened, he saw nothing. He was able to physically open his eyelids, but his blindness remained with him, while the others were able to see again. Here's another occasion where God is working through the suffering to cause goodness, to help Saul grow in his faith and dependence upon the Lord. We find out from verse 9 that his blindness lasted 3 days. This is significant, because Saul was not told that he would regain his sight. But there is reason, there is purpose in his blindness. God is sovereign and was working this for Saul's good and for the work that he would prepare and equip Saul to to do later on. Finally, we see that this encounter caused a change in Saul's behavior. Saul is humbled and mourned. Our text says that, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So as we noted earlier, Saul was a highly religious man, Hebrew amongst all the Hebrews. He studied under Gamaliel, the well-respected teacher of the law who had given wise counsel when they had taken the apostles in. In Acts 5, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Later on in Acts, Saul recounts his life experience. In Acts 22, he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Saul was proud of his heritage, very proud of his accomplishments. But now, he's reduced to depending on someone else to get him to where he wants to go. He had to take hold of someone else. And instead of being the leader out in front, now he was being led by others. Maybe these others were even his inferiors. This experience humbled him. It's not necessarily a bad thing being humbled by our circumstances. I had laser surgery on my eyes close to 20 years ago. I drove myself to the appointment, walked into the clinic on my own, punched the elevator buttons. I knew where I was going. I didn't need anyone's help. Until after the surgery. Then I had both my eyes wrapped. I had to be led out of the building, out to the parking garage. I had to have the doors open for me. I had to have my head guided so I didn't smash it while trying to get into the car. I had to be helped into the house and over to the couch. And I laid on the couch all day. I didn't feel like doing anything. Not even eating. But I knew when I would be able to take the bandages off, when I would be able to open my eyes and regain my ability to see. But Saul did not. He mourned the loss of his eyesight. He fasted for 3 days, neither eating nor drinking. Surely he was bummed out, lamenting his loss. But as we'll see next time, his healing had already been planned for by God. But so that we understand that even this act of humility serves the purpose of God, Paul revealed the purpose in his defense in front of King Agrippa. In Acts 26, he tells him, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is why Saul was blinded and his blindness didn't go away. As a reminder, he was commissioned so that the eyes of the Gentiles would be opened. We have a metaphorical reflection of the work of the gospel. This is the purpose of being gospel-centered, to shine the light of Christ, to shine light for those to come to Christ out of the darkness, for the blind to open their eyes and see their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe you will face suffering. Maybe you will be humbled by your circumstances. Maybe you will be knocked down. Never fear. God is sovereign. He is in control. It may very well be that in our humility, He will use us to shine the light of Jesus even brighter to the glory of God. We should mourn with those who are mourning and rejoice with those who rejoice. So people of the Lord, rejoice, for we have a great Savior. We have a great salvation. Rejoice. Psalm 64:10, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in Him. Let all the upright in heart exalt. No matter what the day brings, no matter what trouble comes, rejoice. Psalm 118:24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. God is in control. He is our provider. He is our sustainer. We are His children, and He knows how to take care of His children. Rejoice. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Paul enthusiastically proclaims to the church in Philippi, and the Holy Spirit enthusiastically says this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How can Paul be so joyous? Even when he's been shipwrecked, when he's been beaten, when he's been threatened with death, and on, here's how. Philippians 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We can endure any and all situations as long as we lean on His strength and not our own. Are you trying to handle it by yourself? Are you trying to keep it all together? Are you tired and worn out? Where is your joy? Are you content? Has God let you down? According to whose standard? Notice, Paul had to learn this truth It wasn't granted immediately at conversion. The life of the believer is one where the call is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And not to follow Him in only those things that you find agreeable. No, His command was to follow Him and to obey Him in all that He commands. Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Maybe these present circumstances you find yourself in are to help you turn back to God, to rely on Him, to lean on His understanding, to be content in whatever situation you find yourself in. What can wash away your sins? What can change a killer into a saint? The blood, the power of Jesus Christ. Will you trust God? Let's take a few minutes now to reflect on what God is saying to you. He is speaking. He is calling. Will you listen and obey? God Almighty, a glorious, merciful, how kind, how great You are. Father, forgive us for thinking too highly of ourselves. Forgive us for leaning on our own strength and understanding. Forgive us for desiring to be the leader and not the follower of Christ. You humble our spirit, humble our ego, and humble our thinking. We pray, Lord, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. Conform our thinking to the truth you have revealed in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would save me, that you would use us as instruments to shine the light of Christ, that you would bring salvation to our family, to our friends. We pray, Lord, that you are greatly glorified and magnified for who you are and the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray and we ask through Jesus Christ.